Turn your Bibles, please, to the 22nd Psalm. Now, in a few weeks, there will be different pew Bibles, and they'll all, literally, you can all be on, please be seated, you can all be on the same page. But for now, it's in the middle of your Bibles. The Psalms, roughly halfway through Psalm 22. And make sure those windows are good. Especially on this side, because it's a little bit noisier on that side. Okay. I know you, because if I ask for the air conditioning to go on, you're going to complain. So you better get the Lord's natural air in here. There is no psalm that presents through the first part of verse 21 the humiliation, the agony, the despised, rejected character of the Son of God than Psalm 22. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. And our Lord, this is our Lord's prayer, as it were, on the cross. O Lord, don't be far from me, and so on. But now there's a distinct change at the end of verse 21, as prophetically, 1,000 years before our Lord's death, he cries for the Lord to hear him. Hear the answer, and the writer of Hebrews says this is fulfilled when our Lord, by the Spirit, meets with his people in every gathering for worship, and it's a beautiful window on how the whole world changes because Christ is raised from the dead. After praying, save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen, Psalm 22, in the middle of verse 21, our Lord, through David, says, you have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And your proof of that, part of the proof of that prophecy. And then please to the gospel according, or rather the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now in the New Testaments, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels. In the book of Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to this city in southern Greece, Corinth. If you come to 2 Corinthians, you're one ahead. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the great resurrection chapter. And heads of homes, I would encourage you in your family worship today to read, along with gospel accounts, read this whole chapter, although much of it we're going to cover today, one way or the other. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 28. Notice Paul speaking to believers. He addresses brethren here. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles, and then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles who were not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how does some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers, the flowers fade away, but the word of the Lord stands forever and forever. Hymn number 276. Now, as we come to this hymn that especially our young people love, although we are not the most musically accomplished congregation, I think that men, you should be able to pick up the tenor and bass in the chorus with the little "He Arose" that are in there, so that our sopranos and altos are singing the "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes." And where, men, you can do tenor or bass at that point, that would be great. And we'll see what we can do with this wonderful triumphant hymn, "Up from the grave he arose," 276. Let's stand together.
Thank you.
react with that because it happened, whether we say, let it be so or not. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, now come to us by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord, the gospel message in its highest expression is something that even believers in Christ are reluctant to say, although it is true. And we pray, our Lord, that you would be the great lawyer convincing us today through your own word, and the great comforter comforting us by your word, and the great heart changer so working in us that we believe these things that have altered not only men and women and boys and girls and whole families, but have altered whole generations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 15. We have polls, P-O-L-L-S, for everything in the United States of America. It's a big business to do polls. And I guess you might have expected this, but even this somewhat shocked me. A poll was done by a leading polling agency, asking Americans what, quote-unquote, Easter is all about. And I won't read the whole article, but the headline is this, or the byline. While most Americans continue to view Easter as a religious celebration, many of them are unclear on the underlying reason for the occasion. That, folks, is really, really bad. But I guess when you have chocolate bunnies and Easter eggs and Easter garb as what people think about for a celebration at this time of the year, we shouldn't be surprised. Now, let me quote a former president, although I hope I will answer with more integrity than he did. Let me make one thing perfectly clear. What's the meaning of Easter? Sunday in which Christ was raised from the dead. I don't really like the term. There's a pagan background to it, but we use that popularly. What's the meaning of it? Listen carefully. If you are a believer in Christ, Jesus is your great prophet to teach you by his word and spirit, your final authority. If he is your great priest, you know he died for you. You believe what the Bible says. He continually prays for you. If Jesus is your king, you follow him. You are under his command as he's revealed in Holy Scripture. That's a true believer in Christ. If you're a true believer in Christ, the meaning of this day is, in the fullest sense of the meaning of the word, you will never die. That's the meaning of this day. That ought to have an amen to it and a hallelujah as well. And that's what I want to convince you of from the text before us today. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 is the text. Paul, in verses 12 through 19, has used a very tight-knit argument. There's no doubt that Christ has been raised from the dead. But there were people in Corinth who said, we're not going to be. And in this argument that you've heard read before, Paul says, if Christ is raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead. And if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're not going to be, but he is raised from the dead. In fact, if he isn't raised from the dead, then if we're only hoping in this life in Christ, then we are of all people most to be pitied. And then he says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, which is the key word for what we're dealing with here today, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Key phrase. Last week, of course, we dealt with Christ's humiliation and what it is. Christ, from the time he entered Jerusalem, and actually his whole life and humiliation from the time of his birth, but his going from being exalted as a king to being despised and rejected and crucified and put to death and buried. We dealt with what that meant last week. Well, there's a complement to that called Christ's exaltation, which is more than his resurrection, but it certainly begins with that. And if we asked last week, so what about Christ's humiliation? So what about Christ's exaltation, beginning with the resurrection? And that's the question in this poll. So what about this day called Easter? And I want you to be very clear. Those who really believe in Christ. Now remember, folks, faith is not faith in faith. Faith in faith is what you're going to get out of Oprah, okay? That kind of stuff. Faith is, in the Christian faith, it is faith in something that God has done in history that is true, and you literally stake your whole life on it. Now, this past week, I was reading about John Glenn. John Glenn, in 1962, became the first astronaut. Other astronauts had gone up and come down. But John Glenn was the first astronaut to go so many miles up in the atmosphere and finally out into outer space, orbit the Earth three times, and then come back. And never had an astronaut been that long in space, I believe about 4 hours, and never had a space capsule in that Mercury series come that far down to Earth. And, of course, the fear is with this little thing. It really was quite small. It looked like a cone with a little column, tiny column on it. It's a tiny thing. John Glenn, who later became a senator, was a small man. Just tiny little thing. And underneath it was a heat shield. And that heat shield had been tested. It was made of material that supposedly, if the capsule could come in at the right angle into the atmosphere, and if the material really held, would be able to prevent the heat from the friction of coming into the atmosphere from turning Friendship 7 into literally a shooting star or a meteor. Now, there were tests that were done. There were objective things. John Glenn could not get insurance, incidentally. Most people didn't believe he'd come back alive. But he, in faith, took things that had been done in history and believed them, and he staked his life on them. And until that capsule came into the atmosphere and we lost radio contact, as we knew we would for several minutes before we landed, nobody knew whether that capsule was still coming down or whether it had burned up. And inside that capsule was a man who staked his faith on the fact that this capsule would hold up, as it did, of course. And he was trusting his whole life to that. Now, if that's true of a man dealing with his physical life, brothers and sisters, what are you trusting in for your everlasting life? You see, this matter of faith has to be in something objective and something real. And what we're saying here is that this good news, the gospel, which has its height, its greatest expression in the resurrection of Christ, the believer, the true believer in Christ, can never die. I know the questions you've got. We'll deal with them a little bit later. But that's the good news. That's what this day is all about. Now, let's, first of all, dispense with two questions quickly. And there's a sense in which, implicitly at least, these are dealt with in this text. Paul, again, as he preaches, he uses examples at the beginning. He says, I delivered, first of all, Christ, died for our sins, was buried, verse 4, rose again, was seen by Cephas or Peter, then by the 12, by over 500 brethren at once, then James, and last of all, by me, Paul, as one born out of due season. I want to dispense with the first thing very quickly. There isn't any doubt about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. In fact, there is no evidence that Christ did not rise from the dead. If you could go back in a time machine, this reporter that I heard in the morning could go back in a time machine to about A.D. 35, a couple of years or so after Christ was raised from the dead. And he said, as people are wont to say, well, we don't have any evidence that Christ rose from the dead. And he said that in Jerusalem, for example. You would have the better part of 500 people who would come and say, we saw him, we touched him, we spoke with him, we ate with him. You would have Peter come forward together with the women and said, look, we went to the tomb in the morning and he was not there. There were linen cloths there, but his body wasn't there. Well, you could say, well, the body was stolen. Well, nobody produced the body that was stolen. You see, if someone had stolen the body, it would certainly behoove those people to produce that body to stop the Christian church from what it did say, Christ is risen indeed. That was what caused the Christians to be fueled. And wouldn't you think if someone had stolen the body, they would be the first to come forward and say, hello, here he is. They didn't. because the body had been stolen. 500 people testifying. We saw him. We spoke with him. We heard him. And then Paul, who was the greatest persecutor of the Christian church, who wrote these words, said, "You want real proof? I had everything going for me to be the leader of the Sanhedrin, the leader of the Jews. I was a leading persecutor of Christians. And I was converted by Jesus. I spoke with him and was with him." So see, let there be no doubt at all that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, if you have particular questions, you can study these, but study them from people, not like Bill Moyers. Not from people who have hidden agendas to dump the Christian faith. But from people who reverently treat the Word of God. The man, for example, in the last century, one of many, Gilbert West, who was a minister's son, and when he was at Oxford in the 19th century, was one who boasted in his rejection of the Christian faith and of the truth of the Word of God. And I believe it was taking a debt or deal, someone challenged him to study the resurrection of Christ, because he didn't believe it. And a friend of his studied the conversion of Saul, because that was doubted. Both of these men, training to be lawyers, came away after some years of investigation, and one said, "I can't deny the resurrection of Christ. There's more. He said, basically, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Christ than there is for the killing of Julius Caesar. And the other came away with the same conviction regarding the conversion of Saul. Both became very, very faithful and committed Christians. See, if you want to deny the historical truth of Christ's resurrection, you come to the third rail of revealed religion. You really study it objectively, if I can put it that way, through sources that are accurate and you can't deny the resurrection of Christ. So we just deal with that one rather quickly. Second thing we dispense with rather quickly. Christ's resurrection, brothers and sisters, it's part of a whole package, so to speak, that we call the exaltation of Christ. Now, if you look in your bulletins, you'll see what that means, okay? Very bottom of your insert in the bulletin. Wherein did Christ's exaltation consist? Last week we dealt with the humiliation of Christ. In what? What does Christ's exaltation consist of? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, which we're treating today, in ascending up into heaven that came 40 days later, bodily ascension into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He reigns as one with all authority in heaven and on earth. He reigns now, whether you believe it or not. The session of Christ at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. That's the package that we call Christ's exaltation. It's another way of saying this. The life that was and is the light of man. We learn that in John. We have this light. We're able to understand anything because of Christ as the everlasting Son of God through whom all the worlds were made. That life that was and is the light of men by the resurrection became the resurrection life that is the salvation of his people. That's what exaltation is all about. This people fallen in Adam who are chosen from the foundation of the world, those who are redeemed in Christ as the exalted one. Or another way to put it is what Christ did in history, in his humiliation and his resurrection, his ascension and his reign. That's what we call redemption accomplished. But our Lord is now applying that work of his death and resurrection to people by his reign from heaven. So Christ's resurrection is a part of a much bigger whole. But for our purposes, what this means is, in the fullest sense of the meaning of the word, the believer in Christ will never die. Now, let's look again at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now Christ is risen from the dead. That part of accomplished redemption done. He really was raised from the dead, no doubt. And has become the first fruits of those who are fallen asleep. What is death? Fullest sense of the word. When it's your time to die, If you're not a Christian, it's an executioner who comes to the cell of your body and says, it's your time. I hate to say that on quote-unquote Easter Sunday, but it's true. Death in the first place is something legal. It is a condemnation. The wages of sin is death. If you're in Christ, when it's your time to die, it's the Lord calling you home to glory. It's completely different. Because of Christ's resurrection, those who are in Him by faith, by grace through faith, cannot be condemned. You say, that is a strong, you bet it's a strong word. You cannot be condemned. If you are in Christ by grace through faith, you cannot go to hell, and there is no purgatory for you either. There isn't a purgatory anyway. There is no condemnation. I say, well, where do you get the audacity to say that? Well, in the first place, first fruits. Christ is part of a whole. What is true of Christ, Paul says in the earlier part of this section, is true of everyone in Him. If Christ has been raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead. Death could not hold Christ. It cannot hold you either. That's why in Romans 4 and verse 25, Paul says Christ was delivered up for our offenses. He was delivered up for our sins. But He was raised for our justification. What does he mean by that? Justification is a legal verdict of not guilty. Jesus was raised from the dead. God made a legal verdict. Death could not hold him. The punishment had been fully paid. See, we think of redemption in terms of mercy. And that's true. We should. It's by grace that we're saved through faith. But a believer in Christ can think of his redemption in terms of justice. For this reason. Day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is preaching. He says, you, to those who had crucified Jesus, you by lawless hands crucified Him. You're still responsible, even though He was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. But, he said, God raised Him from the dead because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. What did He mean by that? A man this week was sentenced justly. 50 years in prison, maximum, because in cold blood, he killed another murderer. Well, you don't have a right to take the law into your own hands and kill another murderer. That man was justly sentenced, 50 years in prison. If Scott Rober lives to be, what is it, 102, he won't. But if he does, at the end of 50 years, he has the right to say, I get out of prison. I have paid the penalty. You can't hold me any longer. That's true of Jesus. He had fully obeyed all of God's precepts. He had fully exhausted in Himself all of the punishments for all of His people due to all of their sins. And He said on the cross and meant it, it is finished. Death was a way of, among other things, demonstrating Jesus was truly dead. His body was in the grave, but there's more to it. We'll come to that later. It was not possible at the end of that time for death to hold Him anymore. Put it this way. If the Father had wanted to keep Jesus' body in that tomb beyond that point, all the angels in heaven would have had the right and obligation to say before all the universe, injustice. But God is not unjust. He was raised for our justification. And that's true of you who are in Christ. Death is condemnation in the first case. You're in Christ by grace through faith. If You were to suffer the least bit of punishment for your sins, let alone death. All the angels in heaven and Christ Himself would have the right to say before God the Father, injustice. But they don't. Because even as Jesus was raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are in Him, we shall be raised as well. See, in the first place, it's a legal issue, folks. And New Yorkers love this, you know. This is a matter of my rights. Well, I guess you can use it in that way. Do you believe that, folks? Throughout, I'm going to ask you this, and I have good warrant for it. Do you really believe this? See, I don't have any interest in the fact that you may have come here today so that you feel good about going to church on Easter Sunday. I'm glad you're here. But I want you to believe in this Christ and have everlasting life. Because if you don't, you don't have everlasting life. But if you do, you do. That's the first case. See, death is condemnation. But by Christ's resurrection, those in Him are not condemned. But now, what is death in the second place? Those who believe in Him will never die. What does that mean? Well, what is death? Let's break it down. Death, in the second place, is the taking away of life. That's pretty obvious. You don't see anymore. Your heart doesn't beat anymore. You don't hear anymore. You don't feel anymore. Your life is taken away. That's what death is. Christ's resurrection guarantees that those in Him have His own resurrected life, and it cannot be taken away. Jesus will see of the travail of His soul and be satisfied. All those for whom He died will have no condemnation justly ascribed to them. All those for whom He was raised from the dead, that same group, will have His life. And Jesus says, and no one takes it from them or them from Me. See, He is first fruits of those who sleep. As Jesus rose from the dead in new resurrection life, He is the first of all who follow Him. First fruits were what? The first sheaf of barley or wheat in the Old Testament that meant a whole harvest is going to come. And one was a part of the other. The other was represented by the one. And so first fruits in terms of life. Look at the book of Ephesians. Move ahead after the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 7. Speaking of redemption here, God, but God, greatest words in the Bible after saying by nature we are children of wrath just as the others, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, note the language, made us alive together with Christ. We share in that resurrection life of Christ. And then parenthetically, as we would read it, Paul says, that's the meaning of salvation. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together, that is, ascended into heaven with Him and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ. We're not going to get into all that that means. There's a union with Kobe called mystical union. We won't get into it. The point is this. If you're a Christian, you're born again. In the same way Elijah in the Old Testament went upon the son of the widow, the son who had died, and put his body on him and prayed. It was as if Elijah's life was put into that boy who was raised from the dead. So Christ, by the Spirit, the resurrected Christ who sends the Spirit, comes to His people and puts new life in them. It is redemptive CPR, if you will, that God does because of Christ and His work. And we become, as we learn so often, new creation. We become a part of this whole new world of which Christ is the head. And that isn't because of yourself. Are you able to raise yourself after you die? You're no more able to raise yourself when you're spiritually dead. It is Christ who by the Spirit comes and makes dry bones live. By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But the point is, listen, it's eternal life. No man takes it from you. Because I live, you shall live also. Or as John would say later, you don't experience the second death, which is to be cast into hell forever. Beautiful, beautiful point. But those even aren't the main ones in this text. Look again at 1 Corinthians 2, or 15, and verse 20. He is the first fruits. It's harvest terminology that comes from sowing terminology. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death, brothers and sisters, if you die in the fullest sense of that word outside of Christ, it's eternal. Think of death as the floor opening up from under you, and your fall never ends. But it's infinitely worse, because in that place in which you fall, there's a countless number of others who fall too. And it is the wrath of God that is there. See, we're talking about death in the fullest sense of the word. Christ's resurrection means those who've died in Him will be raised at the last day. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. Now, that's the primary argument Paul is getting at here. He says that Christ has been raised from the dead. Why do you say the dead aren't going to be raised at the last day? If the dead don't rise, Christ is not risen. But he says Christ is risen from the dead, which means His people will be raised with Him. Verse 23. He says in verse 21, by man came death, by man also, that's Adam, came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all, that is all who are in Him, shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, here it is, the first fruits, first one. Afterward, the whole harvest, those who are Christ's at His coming. Now in verses 35 to 49, Paul develops that language. He talks about the body being sown. He says in verse 42, body is sown in corruption. It's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. Sown a natural body. Raised a spiritual. That should be capital S, Holy Spirit. There's a natural body and a spiritual body. But the point is, this is agricultural language. Now, what do I mean by saying, in the fullest sense of the word, if you're in Christ, you don't die? Good time of the year to do it. You take a seed, humble seed, sometimes a wrinkled seed, sometimes little old dark seeds, sometimes little light seeds, sometimes they're bigger seeds, kind of like our bodies, some wrinkled, some big, some small, some ugly, some pretty, right? You sow those seeds in the ground. Those seeds decay. There's a process, a certain amount of decomposition in those seeds, a certain amount of rotting, a certain amount of damage it's done. But in most cases, that produces something far, far better. The radish, the lettuce, the tomato, the arugula, whatever it would be you plant. But you see, in sowing, you plant and something comes up again. Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. The bodies of believers sown in the ground. You don't sit there and say, now I put the seed in the ground, it's dead. You say, I put the seed in the ground, I'm going to wait and pray, and it's going to grow. Now, here's the weakness in the analogy. Not all those seeds do grow, but not one of the Lord's seeds is lost. And when, at the last day, that seed that is sown comes forth, it's with a glorious body, even as the plant is vastly more, completely out of proportion in its magnificence to the seed. So you who believe in Christ, body sown in the ground, when Christ comes back, it comes forth, and it's far more glorious. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, Paul says. I want to ask you, do you believe this? See, because if you do, and you're facing death, if you face it today, you can say, you put my body into the ground. I would suggest that burning the body is not the biblical way to do it. I don't like to burn seeds, very smelly. You put seeds in the ground. And one day, my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, I will most assuredly come forth as that glorious plant of righteousness. See, they don't die. You don't speak of seeds dying in that way. But here's the grand reason at the end, and it's in this little phrase, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Death, brothers and sisters, is misery. You don't want to die in the fullest sense of the word. The miseries of this life are held back to some extent by what we call common goodness or common grace. In death, there's none of that. There's eternal unrest. Christ's resurrection turns the quote-unquote death of the believer into sleep. The first fruits of those who died... No. The language universally in the New Testament for those who've died in Christ is they sleep in Christ. It transforms death into a sleep. See, Christ's work, brothers and sisters, changes everything for the believer. Humiliation, as Christ experienced. Oh, none of us experienced that. But the humbling things of life, those are our exalting things. Let the brother of low degree rejoice and he's exalted. You can't make any sense of that other than Christ's humiliation transforms our humblings. Sufferings. This is amazing. Sufferings to the unbeliever are previews of the coming attractions of the sufferings of hell. Sufferings for the believer are the servants, the winds that blow us into the port of heaven. In the midst of all these things, persecutions and tribulations and nakedness and sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And even death is transformed. This is because people say, well, Pastor, if Jesus said it is finished and His soul went to glory, why does body go in the tomb? Jesus' body went to the tomb to rest. Very interesting that after His resurrection, He's going to work again to redeem His people. His body rested in the tomb. Those eyes that had seen such wickedness have 3 days to rest and nights to rest in the way that's calculated. Those hands that had reached out to bless others that were nailed to the cross were given rest by the Father. The feet that had made their way to Golgotha, bruised by the stones, were given rest. That mouth that spoke as no man could ever speak, that was slapped by the high priest, is given rest. And it's a beautiful picture of what's given here, the first fruits of those who sleep in Christ. Do you believe that? See, we use euphemisms. The believer passed on. Pray tell, what on earth does that mean? And I respect you when you say it, but let's say the believer in Christ sleeps. I love that. I've told more of you, the older I get, the more I appreciate eternity as an everlasting Sabbath. Our Sabbaths in this life are foretastes of our everlasting Sabbath. But you know what? Our sleep is a Sabbath every day. The Lord gives His beloved sleep. We sleep, we rest. Are you bothered when you see your spouse or your child sleeping? You say, no, let them get their rest. Sometimes we say, good, they're quiet for a change. But we're not bothered by that. Death is a sleep to believers. And so, as wrinkled bodies, worn bodies, sit in the casket, yes, what you see in those wrinkles and that wear and tear, those are the footprints of a defeated enemy. But the Lord is saying to His soldier from that point, rest. Jesus is the first fruits of those who sleep. And there's nothing fearful about that. You don't say of someone who died, of someone who sleeps, they're dead. You should say of one who died in Christ, the true believer, they sleep. They sleep in Jesus. Beautiful. And you know, the last day is going to be really amazing. I was rereading the account of Jesus and Lazarus this morning. It hit me like a lightning bolt. I don't know why I didn't see it before I had, but it struck me. Lazarus is dead. And Jesus is told, and He says, my friend Lazarus sleeps. I'm going to go and wake him. And I thought, Lord, thank you. This is what the last day is all about. My friends sleep in me. And I'm going to go and I'm going to wake them. In the greatest work of new creation, I will, as a fulfillment of the parable of finding what was lost, Jesus will find and gather together all of the molecules and atoms, as it were, of all of His people for whom He died, and put them back together and raise them from the dead. He'll wake them from their sleep. I will awake my friends. And what a day it will be. After that rest, however long or short it is, we wake as new bodies and we come forth to a whole new day. And what was the winter of our death, should Jesus tarry, the winter of our death becomes not only the blessed spring of our resurrection, but it brings us into the summer of an everlasting glory where Jesus is. And there's a double entendre in this. There's never again a fall. Never again. See, that's why this language just teems with meaning. Now our time is done. How can I say the true believer in Christ never dies? Because Jesus did. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you? See, if you don't, death in the fullest sense of the word is yours beginning now. Condemnation, eternal death, eternal misery, forever and ever and ever. You don't want that. I plead with you based on your own self-interest to come to Christ. I don't care what things in this life fascinate you more. You can hang on to them when you're dying, and your hand will release its grip, and you will be sent to hell. I believe it's true, although there's disputes about it, that while it was August 6th, 1945, that the atomic bomb dropped on Hiroshima, 5 days before, on August 1st, millions of pamphlets were dropped in Japan warning people there would be major destruction from a plane over one of the cities to flee the big cities. I beg of you to flee to Christ. That's why I'm here. Not to make you feel good that you came to church on Easter Sunday, but to beg of you to come to Christ. But if you believe in Christ, you trust in Him, I hope I've convinced you, you never die. You never die. Let's look at the end of Paul's argument. I can't improve upon his as the sermon concludes. Notice what Paul says, having developed all of these things in detail in a text I hope you'll read yourself today. He says in verse 50, now this I say, brethren, those who believe in Christ, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, something God has revealed. We don't know it by nature. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That is, there will be some alive when Christ comes, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, note again, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And I'm going to tell you why. It's because Christ is risen, to which you respond, Christ is risen indeed. Amen. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, change us by the resurrected Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. Hymn number 276. I'm sorry, hymn number 706. Jesus lives and so shall I. Hymn number 706. Let's sing stanzas 1, 4, and 5 of 706. 1, 4, and 5. Heard about the resurrection of Christ and all it means. Why go back to the sacrament that remembers the death of Christ? It's contained in these verses. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The reason we partake of the Lord's Supper regularly is because we need to be reminded of the forgiveness of sins. Now, there's two ways you can look at forgiveness of sins. If you're outside of Christ, you're not a believer in Christ, you stand under His wrath right now, you're in a courtroom before God. You come to the Lord Jesus, lock, stock, and barrel, body and soul, and believe in Him and trust in Him alone for salvation, and you are justified. The penalty for all of your sins, past, present, and future, is taken away. No condemnation. Then you are, as it were, brought into your Father's house, and you are a child of God. The Lord's children still sin. You know how you know that? The Lord's Prayer says, we pray on a daily basis, forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And the Lord's Supper is given regularly. Because see, here's the thing. You pray and ask the Lord to forgive you of your sins every day. And here's the problem. You really begin to wonder if He does. Or you'll say, Lord, why would you keep forgiving me? I continue to do the same thing over and over again. Each week at the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of your sins. And as you wend your way through the difficulties of life, Christ and His Word and His promises, but also His promises visibly represented by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, baptism too, but for our purposes, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Say, Lord, You really do love me. You really keep me safe. I don't know why I thought about this week, but it did. Your pastors, one of your pastors, weird minds. Some years ago when I was in China, we had the privilege of going to a rather high part of the Great Wall of China. We were bussed up there. Boy, I can see why those hordes would not want to go in and get the Chinese trying to get over that wall. And it was high. And I wondered how we were going to get down. Well, there was an aerial tram that connected from that high part of the Great Wall that went to the bottom. It was quite a long trip, and it was high. And it was scary, and it was rickety, and the Chinese don't have health standards and safety standards the way we do. It was a great adventure, and it was scary. And as I looked down at what would happen if I would fall, I said, Oh, Lord, I'm so thankful for this aerial tram. At least that will cushion the blow. And in a real sense, that's what the Lord's Supper is like. You go through the difficulties of this life as you go to heaven. And the Lord Jesus is the one who not just cushions the blow, He really forgives you of your sins. And I needed to be reminded of that every moment, the Lord's Supper every moment. But here's the other reason I thought about it. It's great. We got to the bottom, and our stomachs were kind of flip-flopping, so I don't know if this was wise or not, but we had a meal. And that meal was a way of saying, you made it. You made it from the Great Wall and came back. Jesus says it's the same thing here. One day, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm not going to drink this cup with you anew until I do drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. You make it. And all of the Lord's people make it. And there's a meal prepared for you. We made it. Not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. Now, the Lord's Supper is for believers in Christ who are members of an evangelical church. If you're not a believer in Christ and not a member of an evangelical church, we really do love you, but please don't partake of the Lord's Supper. What we would rather have you do is speak with us afterwards about what it is to profess faith in Christ and be a member of an evangelical church so you can partake of the Lord's Supper. The Bible is pretty clear. The Lord's Supper is for believers and for those who are part of His church as well. The second thing is this. If you have scruples against wine, the outer ring of cups has grape juice and the rest has the wine. Sweet wine, wine of victory. Now, Lord, set apart these elements for from their regular use, their good use, their wonderful use, to an even more wonderful purpose of signifying and sealing to us, representing to us in the fullest sense of the word, to all of our senses, that Christ died for the remission of our sins and His body was broken for us. And as surely as we partake in faith, examining ourselves, oh God, please let us examine ourselves, confessing our sins of thought and word and deed, that we might be pure vessels in the Lord's temple. But Lord, as we eat and drink in faith, do nourish us, our God, and remind us that far better than an aerial tram, the body and the blood of Christ are our security against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And oh Lord, we pray that You would hasten the day in which You would come and transform these suppers into the marriage supper of the Lamb for Your whole redeemed people Amen. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it, as I do, representing his broken body, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Please take from the bread and we will partake together. That's our pattern here. If any of you has a gluten intolerance, there are rice cakes as well here for you. The Lord's words is on for you. This is the body of the Lord Jesus broken for you. Do this in remembrance of him. After Jesus dined with his disciples, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness, the remission of their sins." Remember, the outer ring contains the grape juice. The cup is the blood of the new covenant, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink it. Our Lord, we began our worship with marvel, and we bring it to near its conclusion with marvel. We marvel at redemption accomplished, that our Lord was humbled for us in the fullest sense of the word, even to the death of the cross. And we marvel that he was exalted above measure, highly exalted, by his resurrection and ascension, by his reign, and he will be exalted in his return. And now, our Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to go through the challenges and the battles of life as those who truly believe in Christ, as his brethren, as his brothers and sisters and sons and daughters. And our Lord, we pray that you would so equip us that we don't just say Christ is risen indeed, but out of living union with him, we live it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 282, especially stanza 4, "And all he did and all he bare, he gives us as our own to share, and hope and joy and peace begin, for Christ has won and man shall win." And we're going to use this as our closing hymn for this week. Let me remind you before you stand to sing, the change in schedule this afternoon. We don't have the congregational meal. We don't have the prayer meeting this afternoon. We'll have one later this month you'll hear about. But use this hints in the bulletin for your help with your family worship. That's there. Please note the announcements, especially Thursday, women's missionary meeting in the evening, open to all. You'll get some exciting updates about the work in Queens. Friday, young people meeting with Pastor Miller. Saturday, the ladies. I don't think there's any group left out in things for this week. And then New Horizons and prayer lists available at the back. And be sure to greet our guests. Let's stand together, please, to sing hymn number 282 as our closing hymn before the benediction. All 6 stanzas, think of what you're singing.
Yeah.
benediction is part of Christ's work from heaven. This is not a prayer, as we've learned so many times. This is a promise to you. It's a promise that will be fulfilled because Christ is risen indeed. And now the God of peace, who did bring again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you in every good work to do his will, working in you what is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, to whom belong all glory, honor, majesty, dominion, both now and forever.